Please open your Bibles to Nehemiah. Missed y'all last week. We had a good vacation. It's good to go, but it's great to come back. We went to Washington, D.C., a couple of takeaways from vacation. It was really hot. Man, that place is hot. And there are so many people. So many people. And the traffic, oh, wow. I appreciate our traffic jams here in town when school lets out now. One of the things I noticed was pretty much everywhere we went, there was some kind of construction going on. The Washington Monument, they're working on that. Half of the Capitol building, the representative side was covered up and being rebuilt. One of the big office buildings that representatives are in was under reconstruction. There's road work going on, you know, a lot of stuff happening, a lot of rebuilding. And I was thinking about that as I was looking around. I was thinking about Nehemiah because Nehemiah, he was a builder. And he wasn't building so much a new structure as he was rebuilding something that was old and something that had been destroyed. And I think a lot of us find ourselves in a very similar situation at various times in our lives. I mean, after all, if you're a homeowner, it's a perpetual, ongoing reconstruction process, right? How many of you feel like you have rebuilt your home for over the years? Yeah, some of you have, definitely. Some of you did it on purpose. Some of you it just happened to go that way. Nehemiah was the cupbearer for the king. He lived far, far away. He had a great job. He was in a pretty comfortable position. But his heart was disturbed because his homeland had been broken and shattered. And even though the temple had been rebuilt, the city was still lying in ruins. There was no wall. And as long as there was no wall, there was nothing that was secure. His heart was broken for it. He was disturbed. And so he decided to do something about it. If you were here last week, you heard Pastor Michael preach, and he pointed out a few things that Nehemiah did. Nehemiah prayed. As you read through the book of Nehemiah, you note how often Nehemiah gives himself to prayer. And if we're going to be a people who rebuild and build things that honor the Lord, we have to be a people of prayer. Secondly, he gathered help and he rallied the people. It wasn't something that he could do on his own. He needed partners. And it took a cooperative effort to go about the task. And then he worked hard. He had to roll up his sleeves. He had to get his hands dirty. He had to go to work. Sometimes we in the Christian life, we just kind of want to lay back and expect God to fix everything for us. And I want you to understand, it is God who accomplishes things in our lives, but God often calls us to respond. It's interesting, there are a couple of times when the children of Israel had to cross a waterway. The first time was the Red Sea, and God told them, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And they did. They just stood there, and God parted the water. But the second time was when they crossed the Jordan River to enter into the Promised Land. And this time God said, start wading out into it. It's interesting. He told him to stand still one time. And there are going to be times in your life that God tells you to stand still. But there are other times God tells you, wade out into the water. God tells you to roll up your sleeve and get your hands dirty and go to work. Sometimes God does it for you. Sometimes God gives you the strength and direction to do it in His way, with His strength. And that's what we see happening in Nehemiah's life. Nehemiah provides us an example for making progress in our Christian lives and in our Christian mission. Without God, we can do nothing. But we must do what we can and are called to do. And we need to do it with each other. So whether it's rebuilding the walls in Jerusalem or establishing a church or carrying out our ministry or becoming the person that God wants us to be, to rebuild our families, to rebuild our communities, we have to do this hard work. So in Nehemiah 1-6, we see the rebuilding of the city walls. And then Nehemiah 7-13, it's reestablishing the population of the city. You see, after they built the walls in record time, they looked around and the city was pretty empty. virtually no one was living there. And they said, you know what, this can't be. And so in chapter 7 and in chapter 11, we read how they took a census of the people, they gathered the leaders together, and they took one out of every 10 people who were living in the area. They said, all right, we want you to come in, and we want you to live in the city, and we want you to rebuild your homes. And that's how they repopulated the city. They needed more than just people living in the city. They needed a particular kind of people. They needed a godly people in the city. So if you want to think about the first half of Nehemiah being about the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem, think about the second half of Nehemiah about repopulating the city with godly people, building godly people in the city. So here are the four principles that we learn from Nehemiah on how to build a better life. Number one, we pray depending on God for His guidance, strength, provision, and help, because without Him we can do nothing. That's what Jesus told us in John 15:5. Without me, you can do nothing. Number two, we work cooperatively with one another because God made us to need each other and to work together. Galatians 6 verse 2 says, carry one another's burdens. The third principle that we have learned from Nehemiah is we do all that we're able to do. We do all that we're called and commanded to do. We do it faithfully and we do it courageously. 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. And now here's the fourth lesson. You learned those three lessons last week. Here's the one that I'm going to teach you today. We follow God's word, which guides us to live a God-honoring life worth living. That's what the second half of Nehemiah is about. God's word will guide you in building the God-honoring life that God wants you to live, the life worth living. And I want you to understand, there is no other life really worth living. Every other kind of life, every other way of living is ultimately a waste. Jesus asked the question, what does it profit a man if he gains the world but forfeits his soul? Last night, Matthew and I were invited to go to the Peoria Chiefs baseball. Chris Whitfield had his works for Kona and had one of those suites. Man, we feel fancy last night, setting up there. Even at the Chiefs, you know, getting up there, going on the suites and stuff. You know, a little hoity-toity for us. And we're setting up there, and it was Faith and Family Night at the ballpark. And so they were playing Christian music, and then after the fireworks, one of the contemporary Christian singers that you hear on the radio, he was performing a little concert. Well, in the suite next to us, the seating area right next to us, the box right to our left, there was a group of people who were clearly not Christian. They were mocking and jeering and laughing at any mention of Christ in the gospel. I guarantee you that those people who were sitting in that box right then and there, they felt like they were living their very best lives at the time. They were drinking and they were partying and they were living it up. They were having lots of laughs. And for a time, it might seem like it is. It might seem like a great life. But eventually, the end comes for us all. And we all have to give an account to the Lord. And when you stand before God, what kind of life have you built? What kind of life have you led? God wants you to live a life that is God-honoring, a life worth living, not a life that's wasted. And so Scripture tells us how to live that kind of life. The Bible's like a set of blueprints for us. If you're going to build anything, you've got to have instructions. You've got to have a blueprint. Even if it's one that you made up in your brain, you've got to have a plan. Well, the Bible lays out the blueprints for living life for us. It teaches us about faith and godliness and righteousness. It teaches us how to be Christian men and women. It teaches us how to be a Christian husband and wife, how to be a Christian neighbor, how to be Christian parents, how to be a blessing to others. And it guides us in the way of blessing for ourselves. God's Word leads us along in the paths of righteousness. It's blueprints for us. And so Nehemiah and Ezra and the leaders of the people, they gather the community together to hear and to respond to the Word of God. Let's look at our text, Nehemiah chapter 8. We're going to go through this bit by bit this morning. Nehemiah chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. What I want you to see this morning is you must give reverent attention to the Word of God in your life. I only got 2 points today. So point number one is this. You must give reverent attention to the Word of God in your life. If you're going to build a life worth living, a God-honoring life, you have to give attention, reverent attention to the Word of God. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 1. All the people came together as one in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra, the teacher of the law, to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Ezra, the teacher of the law, stood on a high wooden platform, a pulpit, built for the occasion. Beside him on his right stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah. On his left were Pedadiah, Mishael, Malchiah, Hashem, Hashbadanam, Zechariah, and Meshullam. Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, the people all stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God. And all the people lifted their hands and responded, "Amen, amen." Then they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Here we find that building your life, building a life worth living, means that you give reverent attention to the Word of God. Why do you listen to what God has to say? Why bother? I mean, that's a fair question, right? I mean, this is an old book. It's been around for a long time. It's kind of musty, kind of dated. At least that's what some people think. Why should you listen to what God has to say? Well, first of all, it's because God loves you. Listen to what God has to say because God loves you. He has given to you His Word in His affection and benevolent kindness toward you. Next, listen because God is all-knowing and He's all-wise. God speaks wisdom to you. He knows what you need. He speaks what you need to hear. And you should listen because God is good and righteous. He's not going to lead you down the wrong path. Why listen? Because of God's love, His wisdom, and His goodness. He speaks words of life because of this. So, we know why we ought to listen. This is the Word of God to us. It is good for us. Even though sometimes it may be a little unpleasant, it's still good. So how should we go about listening? How do we listen to God's Word? Look at verse 3. As we read aloud from daybreak till noon, he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of men, women, and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of law. So how do we listen? Well, first of all, give significant time to Scripture. Ezra started at daybreak and he went till noon. And I know some of you are afraid that's going to happen. And it just might. We'll see. But what I want you to understand here, the principle that I want you to understand here is Ezra and Nehemiah and the nation, they gathered together and they started organizing their time around the Word of God. They set aside a significant block of time and they focused on hearing what God had to say to them. Friends, you need to organize your time. Start your day with Scripture. Start your week by gathering for worship around the Word of God. You've got to prioritize it. You don't get into the Bible by accident. You're not going to be walking along and saying, "Oh, I think I want to read something," and you accidentally reach and grab the Bible by mistake and flip it open. It's like, "Whoa, there's some Bible verses here." It doesn't happen accidentally. It doesn't happen casually. You have to be intentional about it. So give significant time to Scripture. Second, individual Bible reading and study is profitable. You want to do this on your own. But we see a pattern in Scripture that the people gathered together in community. They gathered in these communities of faith, whether it's this Jewish community, whether they gathered at the temple or the synagogue, or later for Christians in churches. Whether it was a small little gathering out by the river or in a house, they gathered together. So the second thing is, not only do you give significant time to Scripture, but you gather with God's people for instruction in the Word. We see that men and women, all who are able to understand, they all gathered. By the way, this is one of the many reasons why we try to include children in our regular worship gatherings. You know, we've got nursery, we've got kids' worship for those young kids. They're a little squirmy and stuff. It's okay if they're squirmy in here, that's fine. But especially when kids start to get to school age, you know, they're starting kindergarten, they can sit in worship and they can learn. And we see this pattern here in Nehemiah. Yeah, the men and the women, the moms and the dads, the grandmas and the grandpas, but also anybody who could understand. That included the children. They gathered together, they gathered in community, and they learned and they worshiped together. This is why you need to make church a priority in your life. Priority for your family. We need to gather. And then you need to have the right attitude. Do you see what they did in verses 5 and 6? They stood up, and I know the irony. Usually I have you stand for the reading of Scripture, and the one Sunday I'm reaching from Nehemiah, it dawned on me as I'm going through this, oh man, I meant to have them stand up. Well, you got to stand extra long for singing, and so you're tired, and that's okay. But they stood, and by the way, did you know they stood from daybreak till noon? So, you know, just keep that in mind. You got a break. They stood, but this is an act of reverence. They stood up because they said, "This is important." You know, when you go to the ball game and they bring out the flag and they get the singers and they start singing the national anthem. What do? We all stand to our feet. We take off our hats. We put our hands over our hearts. Why? It's showing respect for our flag. We're honoring those who serve. How much more so should we honor the Lord when He speaks to us in His Word? We come with the right attitude. We have reverence toward God. They worship God. They were serious-minded about it. They said, "This is important, and we're going to focus in." And they said, "Amen, amen." Amen. Thank you, brother. What does it mean to say amen? It means that you are in agreement. It's a confession of faith. It's an act of submission to the Lord. The people said, "Yes, Lord, amen, amen to your word." The law was read, "Thus saith the Lord," and the people said, "Amen. We believe, we accept, we surrender." That's the attitude that they came. And this is how we should come. We give time to the Lord to hear His word. We do it with each other, whether it's individually, but also in our families, and especially as a church. And we come with the right attitude, an attitude of reverence and worship. So what is the process that they followed? Verse 8 shows it to us. Here in verse 8, we see the process. Verse 8 says, "They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people understood what was being read." So this is how you go about the process. You read the Bible, you hear the Bible, you understand it, you apply it. So this is my job week after week. Real simple. Read the text, explain the text, apply the text, and help you to see that. Listen to the word being faithfully preached and taught. And I listen, there are a lot better preachers than me out there. You can listen to them on radio, on television, and podcasts. And I know that there are some great ones to listen to. But those guys, they don't know you. I know you. And I pray for you. If you're visiting today, and I'm so glad we've got people visiting with us, be in your church and listen to your pastor who knows you and loves you and cares for you. He may not be the most eloquent, the most articulate, but he's the person God has put in your life to speak to you. And you will be well cared for and nurtured by listening to your pastor, your preachers in your church. But it's not just enough to hear the Bible read, to know what it says, to get information about it. You got to apply. You got to put it into practice. You have to live out the message by putting it into practice day by day. And so that leads me to my second point this morning. You have to have the right response. You got to have a reverent attitude, a reverent approach to the Word of God, but you also have to have the right response to the Word of God in your life. Look at verse 10. Nehemiah said, "Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is holy to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." The Levites called all the people, saying, "Be still, for this is a holy day. Do not grieve." Then all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food and to celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that have been made known to them. On the second day of the month, the heads of all the families, along with the priests and the Levites, gathered around Ezra, the teacher, to give attention to the words of the law. They found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded through Moses, that the Israelites were to live in temporary shelters during the festival of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim this word and spread it throughout their towns and in Jerusalem. Go out into the hill country and bring back branches from olive and wild olive trees and from myrtles, palms, and shade trees to make temporary shelters, as it is written. And so the people went out and brought back branches and built themselves temporary shelters on their own roofs, in the courtyards, in the courts of the house of God, and in the square by the water gate, and the one by the gate of Ephraim. The whole company that had returned from exile built temporary shelters and lived in them. From the days of Joshua, son of Nun, until that day, the Israelites had not celebrated it like this. And the joy was very great. Day after day, from the first day to the last, Ezra read from the book of the law of God. They celebrated the festival for 7 days, and on the eighth day, in accordance with the regulation, there was an assembly. What in the world is going on? Israelites had several festivals. They had several seasons where they marked time in a particular way. There was Passover, and you're familiar with that. Remember a few weeks ago, we read from Esther, and we learned about Purim, where the Israelites would celebrate deliverance from their enemies. Well, this was a particular celebration called the Feast of Booths, or the Festival of Booths. And what it was once a year, for about a week, they were to move out of their houses, their permanent dwelling places, and build these temporary shelters. They were to build little shacks, put up a tent in the backyard. And they were to live in it for a week. Some of you are old enough, and some of you have been around, to go to some of those brush arbor meetings. Some of you know what those are, those little tent revivals. Well, this was a Jewish tent revival. What they would do is they would live in it. It was to remind them of those years that they lived in the wilderness and they traveled. They lived as pilgrims. And they were to do that to be reminded of how God had provided for them every step of the way. How He provided manna, how He provided water from the rock, how He did all of this stuff. They were to remember that, because it's so easy to forget. Next week, we're going to observe both of the ordinances that we keep as a church. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper, communion, and we're going to celebrate baptism. I'm really excited. It's going to be a fabulous day next week. And the reason that we do the Lord's Supper, the reason that we have baptisms and we keep them as a church is because we need to be reminded over and over again, just like the Israelites needed to be reminded over and over and over again. Well, what we see here is the people, they were gathering and they begin to worship. They begin to celebrate. And as Ezra is reading the law, he's speaking the law, the word of God into the nation, it brings rejoicing. So the first response, the first right response that we have to the word of God is to rejoice. God's word should cause us to rejoice. When the word comes, we ought to be glad. Verse 10 tells us that the joy of the Lord is our strength. Joy is a powerful weapon in the arsenal of the Christian life. There's a lot to get you discouraged out there. But when you come to the Word and you hear who God is, you hear of His grace, His power, His might, His wisdom, it gives you joy, it gives you confidence, and it gives you hope. And it ought to be expressed as worship for us. Psalm 119, 162 says, I rejoice in your word like one who discovers great treasure. Is that how you see the word of God? Do you treat it as treasure in your life? Are you glad to have it? The Bible gives you truth, instruction, assurance, equipping for the Christian life. It's the very word of God, His message to us. How can we not love and delight in it if we say we love the Lord? Does verse 17 describe us as a community? Does it describe us as a church? Do we come and gather with great joy around the Word of God? Friends, if the Word is not a delight to you, you will neglect it. But if you find joy in the Word, you will prioritize it in your life. So there's a couple of things that I want to encourage you to look for. As you're reading, as you're listening, to rejoice in the Word, look for two things. First, look for praise prompts. Look for things to prompt you to praise. These are particular descriptions of God. How God is described and who He is, His character. Things to prompt praise in your life. And then look for thanksgiving thoughts. What can you thank God for? As you're reading Scripture, how are you prompted to praise, and how are thoughts of thanksgiving stimulated in you? So the Word of God ought to cause us to rejoice, but the Word of God also ought to cause us to repent. Look at chapter 9, verse 1. On the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth, and putting dust on their heads. That was a cultural expression of grief and lamentation. Those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and the sins of their ancestors. They stood where they were and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of a day and spent another quarter in confession and in worshiping the Lord, their God. The Word of God ought to cause us to rejoice, but it also ought to cause us to repent. There is a place for weeping. As God's Word confronts us, it ought to produce in us godly sorrow, because godly sorrow produces repentance in our lives. A few weeks ago, you know, I was at camp, and I was preaching sermons there, and after one particular sermon, I'm leaving, I'm stepping down the aisle, and this kid reaches out and grabs me and said, "That made me feel really bad. Don't ever do that again." I said, "Kid, you're getting it now." See, we have this tendency to want to just feel good all the time, to feel happy. But the reality is that it's like poison in our souls. Yes, we rejoice, but there needs to be repentance. It only comes when we're confronted and we're broken over our sin. The Israelites needed to be confronted because even in this process of rebuilding, there was sin in their lives. And they needed to get right with God. So as you're in the Word, as you are hearing the Word, reading the Word, listening to the Word, there's a couple of things to look for. Look for sins to turn away from. God's Word is going to confront you. And if I'm honest, maybe this is why we don't spend as much time in the Word as we ought to. Maybe we neglect the Word because we don't want to be confronted with our sin because we like it a lot. But if you want to build a better life, if you want to follow the blueprint, listen to God. And when He exposes your sin, and He will, confess it and turn from it. And then look for those commands to obey. Martin Luther said all of life is repentance, and it's not just getting away from the bad stuff, it's also turning to the good stuff. It's not enough to simply stop hating your neighbor, you must also love your neighbor. So what needs renewal in your life? What needs to happen? Are you ready to come to the Word and let God start guiding and directing you? Are you going to hear it, listen, and respond with joy and repentance? How is God's Word prompting you to praise Him, to thank Him? What sin do you need to repent of, turn away from? What command do you need to obey? Let's pray. Oh Lord, may Your Word guide us. May we follow along in the path that we ought to take to be the people that we ought to be, to have the lives that we ought to live, to be Your true and faithful covenant people. Father, I pray for those who are here this morning who've grown very comfortable with their sin. They've grown very comfortable with their distance from You. May You convict them. May Your Spirit keep pressing down until they break and surrender. And in repentance, may they find joy. Father, I pray for those of us who might be struggling with belief and trust because things aren't going the way we want them to. They're not unfolding according to our plan. Help us to let go of our plans, our blueprints, and embrace the plan that You have for us. So whatever needs to happen in our hearts, I pray that You'd make it happen. In Jesus' name, amen.